It's not the way you and I would have written the story. In fact, we would have written it 180 degrees from the way it was written in Scripture. The roles would have been reversed. We could picture, I think, Jesus sitting on a throne and his disciples gathered around at his feet, worshiping him, and perhaps at some point being humbled enough to wash his feet in an act of worship. We can picture that. But that's not how it happened. Of course, you know how it happened. You know the story. But let's review it this morning. John chapter 13, beginning with verse 3. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and went to God, he rose up from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel he had wrapped around him, wherewith he was girded. Verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, old Simon, and Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You'll understand later on, Peter. And Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. Don't ever say that to God, thou shalt never. And Jesus answered him and said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter said, basically, then give me a bath. Still didn't quite get it. Not only my feet, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he sat down again and he said to them, do you know what I just did? What a neat question. You call me Master and Lord, Jesus said, and you say, well, for that's who I am. If I then, your Lord and your Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's. For I've given you an example that you should do what I have done to you. Verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. Verse 17. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. If you'd like to underline two words, underline in verse 17 the word know and the word do. Do you get the picture? The Creator God of heaven and earth was on his knees, bowed before these confused disciples, water basin at one side, washing the dirty, grimy feet of these common men. Doesn't sound right, does it? Roles are reversed. Picture looks backwards. Doesn't seem right. We'd paint it the other way. But God had a message to proclaim, a story to tell, and he wasn't about to let this opportunity pass. He wanted to send a message to the church, a church that would quickly become class-oriented and self-absorbed. The message he wanted to send was so revolutionary that it really went right past them. Sometimes, you know, you grasp a truth or something happens that's so extraordinary, so powerful that you can't grasp it at the time. But Jesus chose this time, and the intensity of every phrase was designed to implement a spiritual truth that would be one of the deepest truths he would ever teach the church. He wanted indelibly engraved on their hearts and on our hearts. If you view the church or you view our lives in the light of it, however, don't you kind of wonder if we ever really caught how immense and how intense this lesson was supposed to be. The time was a Passover celebration. It was a sacrifice different from all the other sacrifices. It was not of the law, for it was instituted before the law. It was unclear how much of the ceremonial ritual was still obligatory at the time of Christ, but it is likely that they were dressed in festive attire, according to Alfred Edersheim in his book, Jesus the Messiah. And it's also probable that they would, as Jewish law prescribed, be reclined on pillows around a very low table, each one resting on his left hand. We also know that the atmosphere surrounding this particular Passover was unusual because it was filled with contention. The disciples were arguing over who was the greatest, the most important. Customary, we learn, that even among the Pharisees, that when you gathered for the Passover, that you would sit at a table according to rank. So the disciples were arguing, trying to decide which of them deserved the seat of greatest honor. How sad. But how fortunate, because it set the stage for one of Jesus' most important teachings in the New Testament. You read about it, if you will, in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 24 through verse 27. And it reads like this: "And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be like them. He that is greatest among you, he that wants to be greatest among you, must be as the youngest would be, and he that is chief must be willing to be a slave, to serve. Now which is greater, Jesus said, he that sits at a dinner to eat or he that waits the tables that serves? And he said, well, of course, it's he that sits and eats. But I am among you as one that serves." He was setting the stage. It was going to be an audiovisual presentation. He was contrasting the world's concepts of greatness with God's, and they're never even remotely the same. They're 180 degrees opposite. The world has its leaders sit above the masses and exercise authority and be served. But not so in the kingdom. Those who would be greatest must put on the cloak of a slave and do the most menial of things, for the most undeserving people, or they could not follow in the footsteps of Jesus. For he was among them, he said, as one who served. Now, the Passover supper would normally begin with a pair of benedictions. And then the one who was leading the celebration, in this case Jesus, would commence with the first of two hand-washing rituals that would take place. And apparently it was at this point, before the dinner was actually served, that Jesus rose from his place and shocked the disciples. They weren't shocked that he would lead them in the hand-washing. They expected that. But when he took off his upper garment and wrapped himself about with a towel and began to pour water into a basin, he was assuming the role of a common slave. In fact, the word used for towel here was one used both in ceremonial and washing and in bathing, and it was usually associated with the work of a slave or servant, a common man. Now, Peter must have been at the end of the table, most likely, and it was with him that Jesus began. These men all had walked a good distance, probably in sandals or barefoot or perhaps in some kind of shoes, and the grime and the dirt and the dust would have been most unpleasant. It's the kind of thing aristocracy would never do. That was just the point Jesus was trying to make. Peter, of course, objected. Jesus, of course, responded. Peter gave in, but still didn't have a clue to what was going on. Later on, he did. But Jesus was trying to take a picture of these squabbling, contentious disciples who, in the very presence of God himself, were arguing over who could get the most personal glory. It was a perfect backdrop for him to describe what the kingdom wasn't. A kingdom isn't a place for believers to magnify their own spirituality. In fact, Jesus explained it in Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 26. "But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever would be chief among you, let him be your minister, your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." That's the gospel. That's our calling. So Jesus girded himself with a towel and he did the thing these men were the least likely to expect him to. He looked them straight in the eye after he had washed their dirty feet, and he continued this interactive message. He reminded them that the servant is not greater than his master. And if he, Jesus, master and Lord, was sent to do the most menial kinds of things to the most undeserving of people, what do you think he sent us to do? And then he gave a postscript to his message. I'm not sure, but this postscript ought to be added to every message he ever gave. He said this in a loose translation: it is wonderful for you to come to church or for come to Sunday school and hear these messages. It is even better if you leave somewhat convicted, understanding what they mean. But beloved, it will only make a difference if you leave here and do what you've been taught. That's what he said. The joy will come in obedience, not in adding to your storehouse of knowledge. Wisdom is not the doing of understanding. You choose, God enables, but unless you consciously choose, you do not let the grace flow, and you become more accountable and less spiritual, because to whom much is given, much will be required. So folks, the key isn't learning more. You do continue the process of learning, but the key is acting on what you know. That's what Jesus was saying. And that may be the curse of this information-oriented age in which we live. We can learn more and learn it more quickly than in any generation. Now, I know those of you here that have the right brand of computers can understand this. You can put a CD-ROM in and you can press on a dialog box and type in a subject, and presto, you have information at your disposal that you would have taken days to find a few years ago. And you can click on another box and a picture will flash up, and you can even see a background of what you're studying. You have video machines and you can play enactments of Bible stories. You have tape recorders. You can listen to any message about any subject at any time. There are bookstores all over that sell nothing but Christian books. We are glutted with information. But beloved, this age of spiritually overfed, under-exercised saints with all of our massive materials may be one of the least spiritually sensitive in generations. We've become so self-serving, so preoccupied with our own comfort, with our own convenience. We think obedience is an option that we can lay aside for some future time when it fits into our schedule. We think our affluence has made us immune to dealing with the common man. We think our spiritual knowledge has elevated us to a position above having to do the menial things or minister to the undesirables of our age. We've enlarged that list of undesirables to include most of society until we've built little clusters of self-satisfied saints who think ministering means being happy together. We so insulate ourselves so nobody will upset the status quo spiritually. Meanwhile, there's a world out there of dying, despondent people. Right in our backyards and all the way to the uttermost parts of the earth, and they're crying out to be loved and to be served, and we're too busy learning more to hear their cries. We must continue to learn. But beloved, learning includes responding to what we hear. And Jesus knew these self-appointed would-be diplomats in the coming kingdom didn't grasp it, so he concluded, don't just stand there, go out and do something. Serve. It is to that one commandment that we dedicate this lesson. You can probably already see that this is one of those I wish I'd stayed home and slept kind of Sundays. But I remind you of three basic things before we go further, and then we'll look at some principles from these passages. Number one, remember from last week, God expects us to go to the most unlikely people in the world to minister. The sick, the dying, the lame, the prisoner, the hungry, the naked, the lonely, the grieving. Jesus told us, you remember, when we minister to them, we minister to him. And while our meetings would take place in homes or churches, and there we feed on his word and absorb his instructions and enjoy our fellowship, much of the ministry would take place in the nursing home, the funeral home, the hospital, the prison. There, he said, we'll find people that need help and know they need help. There we'll find people who, stripped of their self-sufficiency and often of their self-worth, would be humble enough to seek the great physician. That's issue number one. This morning we looked at issue number two. God expects us when we get there to do for them the most menial kinds of things, if need be, to demonstrate the love of God. We weren't sent to pass out tracts, pat them on the head, and leave the impression that if they pay attention, they could become great Christians like us. It's not what it's all about. We were sent to demonstrate physically how our great God and Savior Jesus Christ laid aside his robes of righteousness, took on the form of a slave to save them from their sins. And like Jesus, we have to use interactive tools. And guess who the tools are? We are. We're the interactive part. We humble ourselves. We love. We serve. And at any point where we condescend, we've lost. The message is no longer clear then. If you go as a servant, and once you're there, you lord it over those you've come to serve, forget it. Which brings us to point number three. It is also clear that it's not the natural thing to do. Apart from some supernatural act of the grace of God, most of us will not maintain the role of a slave. The flesh hates it. In fact, left to ourselves, we'll send others, but we won't go. Left to ourselves, if we go, we'll do it grudgingly or at best uncomfortably until those we go to become uncomfortable as well. And finally, left to ourselves, we'll try, if we do go, to do it on our own energy by gritting our teeth, and we'll short-circuit the grace of God. Beloved, the calling of the church is to get outside its hallowed halls and lay aside its sanctimonious superiority and go out where hurting, dying people are. And when we get there, beloved, we're to serve them. You may not need to wash their feet, I don't know. But what we may be asked to do may be much more distasteful than that. It didn't bother Jesus. It ought not to bother us. We've come to believe that being a Christian involves coming to church when it's not too inconvenient, learning everything we can that's not too convicting, and then going back into the world, hanging on by our spiritual teeth until the next chance we have to come together and learn more and have more fellowship. And sometimes we'll satisfy our guilt by giving, either to pay the bills or even to send missionaries to the four corners of the earth. But the average Christian still does not seem to grasp, even the more spiritual, sensitive ones, that Jesus in us wants us to take what we've learned, lay aside our robes of spiritual superiority, and go into the ghettos of life, if need be, and love the unlovable. Now, I'd like us to take this issue and spend the next few minutes looking at three basic thoughts: the priorities, the problems, and the principles. And then you draw your own conclusions about God, what God may or may not be saying to you. But I ask you, whatever he says to you, don't just think about it. Be willing to do it. Otherwise, you can add this lesson to a long list of things we learned about the will of God and decided to do nothing about. Well, let's simplify and review. We basically need simplicity, don't we? That's why God gave us such a simple gospel. And that's why Jesus broke his commandments into such simple instructions. We're the ones who, in an effort to justify our theological positions or our spirituality, tend to make the simple complicated. But there are simple priorities that have evolved thus far, and I'd like us to look at them. Priority number one: when we minister to the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the sick, the prisoner, the stranger, Scripture says we minister to Jesus himself. Now, I don't know if there's really enough time to do this, but we've talked last week about the issue of ministering to prisoners. And I got a letter yesterday from a prisoner that was in the Bexar County Jail and was responding to some materials and has since been moved. And I won't give any names because he's from this area, but I just wanted to give you an idea of how God works in people's lives once they're put in a position where all of their self-worth seems to be separated from them, and they have nothing but time. I won't read the whole letter, but he was talking about requesting materials, and he said, "This is my first time in prison, Mr. Kelfer, but I know that God is with me. On the night that I lay in my cell in the jail and my name was called informing me I was going to prison, My heart raced and I was very nervous, so much that my hands shook. Just as I entered the elevator on that floor, I called upon the name of the Lord. Mr. Kelfer, in all my Christian walk, I will never forget the voice that answered me. It was very real. It filled my thoughts, and for a second, nothing else mattered. I was filled with peace, and I stopped shaking. And it was as Jesus said to me, I am with you. Isn't he wonderful? Jesus is alive. Praise his holy name. King of kings, please continue to pray for my children. He has 1-5, 1-4, 1-3, and 1-2. Pray for their mother and for their mother's mother. Pray that God will recondition their hearts and open a way of communication between the children and myself. I stand on Genesis 18:14. Who is like unto God? There is no other. God is already using me to reach others here in prison. He is truly amazing and forgiving. All the glory, the power, and praise be to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I give to him all the glory. And then he begins to talk about some of the ways that God has allowed him to minister to others in prison. But you can take him and multiply him by thousands upon thousands. And that's part of the ministry of the church. I don't mean we ignore the banker, the corporate executive, the teacher. I don't mean we don't become evangelists in our neighborhood or in our office, in our schools. We know better. Of course we do. But we also know there are some people so dear to the heart of God, according to Scripture, that he promised to defend them and protect them in ways beyond what he would protect everyone else even. And the Scripture defines them as the poor, the disadvantaged, the afflicted. And to ignore them, beloved, individually or corporately, is to ignore the commandments of God. The church needs to get out of its comfort zone and go where Jesus went. He spent most of his ministry time where the sick were, the afflicted were, the dying were, the grieving were, the stranger was. Take the Gospels and follow him. Have you ever done that? Just follow him day after day. Not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise have been called. It doesn't say not any, it says not many. Praise God, some laid aside their credentials and took God at his word. They still do. But beloved, the bulk of his ministry was to the down and out, the crying, the hurting, the lepers, the mentally disturbed, the physically handicapped, the grieving widows. It was on them that his eyes of compassion focused. It was around them that his arms wrapped in love. Because he knew they knew they were without strength, without hope. And he had something called grace. Now there's two aspects to what Jesus did in meeting needs. I would remind you of those because they apply to the church today. First of all, he met the physical needs of unbelievers in order to draw their attention to spiritual things. He still does. He healed lepers and blind men, and then he told them about living water. The reason we exist is to seek and to save that which is lost. We don't help the hungry to make this world a better place to live. We do so to let them know the love of God and of a world that is a better place to live called heaven. We meet physical needs for the same reason Jesus did, to get their attention, win their respect, and lead them to eternal life. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he have a full stomach and everything else and lose his own soul? Secondly, he also told the church to have all things in common. That is to meet the physical needs of its own so that a lost world looking on could say, I know now who their God is because the way they love and take care of one another. And that's what the agape ministry in this church is all about. Meeting the needs of people within the body. The lost were to know that we are his disciples by that love. The hurting were to be helped by the healthy. The motive would be that the love of Christ constrains us. So even today, the church has two callings where meeting physical needs are concerned. The sick, the handicapped, the aged, the stranger, the prisoner, were to reach out to unbelievers when possible, meeting physical needs so they will hear what we say spiritually. And we're to share within the body, so that unbelievers and believers alike will see Jesus by our love. So principle number one, we minister to those Jesus ministered to. Principle number two, equally important, the way we do it is in an attitude of utter humility. And that's that John 13 passage. That's what Jesus was saying when he took on the cloak of a servant and washed the filthy feet of these undeserving disciples. You don't just mail them a check, folks. You get involved. You weep with those who weep. You do whatever's needed to make them more comfortable. And like the Good Samaritan, you don't just give to a fund and hope that whoever's in charge of the fund manages it well. You volunteer to take them where they need to go, to listen to what they have to say, to let them awaken us in the middle of the night if need be, to give up our own recreation, our own comfort if need be, to put them first. If you need to go into a dirty home, go. If you need to wash dirty clothes, do it. If you need to minister to people who you don't admire or don't agree with, do it. Jesus did. If you need to sit in a nursing home at the side of a man or woman who no longer can even remember their name and love them as though they were whole, do it. If you need to sit at the bedside of someone who has no family or friends and show them that they have a friend who sticks closer than a brother, his name is Jesus, do it. And beloved, don't do it as a duty you have to perform. These are not duties. These are opportunities we've been given to minister to the Son of God. The same Son who died in our place. What an honor. Those are our two priorities based on Matthew 25 and John 13. We're to focus on the hurting and do so with a servant heart. But there are two problems. Number one, it isn't happening. And number two, it isn't natural. I don't say it isn't happening at all. Praise God, I can... Even with my limited vision, I can look from here and look see people who are doing so. Humbly, quietly going to the jails and the prisons to set prisoners free in their spirits. Praise God for the men and women for years have been doing that. For those who've been quietly ministering in the nursing homes, unpleasantly though it is. Ministering to Jesus himself. But I'm not going to take that microphone and walk up and down the aisle. You know by now I'm never going to do it. But I threaten all the time. And if I were, I think we would find that some 90% of us probably don't do those things. And don't even pray for those who do. And if the overall impact the church is having in the ghettos, in the hospitals, in the prisons of this world, are any measuring stick, we have become victims of our own holy huddle philosophy. The holy huddle philosophy says as long as we stay together and stay comfortable, we must be ministering. God help us. What are we protecting ourselves from? If we're to be willing to die for the gospel, shouldn't we be willing to get dirty if need be? Not only is it not happening, it's not natural. Therefore, we can lay it aside as something other than the will of God. The new theology, but it isn't new, is today is if it's God's will, you feel good about it. Now, you think about that. You think Jesus got the warm fuzzies by hugging lepers? Or visiting the crippled at the pool? Or going to visit Lazarus's family when he was presumed dead? Or do you think he enjoyed his encounter with demented souls who were cutting themselves with knives or running around without clothes because they weren't in their right minds? I don't think so. I don't think he relished seeing masses of people with no hope. But I think he could look at his father's face, and when he saw his father's face, see the joy on his face when he was willing to go where the hurting were and bring them into the kingdom. It isn't natural. It isn't going to be natural. If it was natural, you wouldn't need the supernatural one in you to do it. Whatever you can do, whatever I can do, is not eternal and won't last. Which brings us to the application portion of our lesson to the three of you that are still here. How can we make it happen? I think there are four basic principles. Principle number one, it has to begin at the top. Unless the leaders lead, you'll never have an example to follow. Verse 15, John chapter 13, Jesus said, I have given you an example. You know what to do now. Do what I have done. So often in today's church, we lead by committee rather than by commitment. We think if we meet enough and talk about something or preach about it often enough, God must be happy. I think in many of the churches around the world today, if we disbanded 2/3 of the committees and formed ministry teams instead to take their places, we would multiply our impact. But being on committees is more fun because we can get together and share our ignorance. There's a time and a place for committees, but I wonder if committees shouldn't determine a course and then disband and become part of the teams that go out in the highways and byways of life and put it into action. Our leaders must never become insulated from the ministry while the sick and the dying and the lost are milling about hopelessly. Number two, once we see the example, we better follow. We don't hire people to do the work of the ministry, beloved. If we hire them, it is for them to teach us and show us how to do the work of the ministry. And then you and I, those of us in this room, become the ministry team. We watch, we listen, then we go and we grow. Jesus said it in verse 16, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." We don't have privileges Jesus didn't have. His calling was to show us by example how to touch and love the down and out. And now it's our calling even more so because we've seen it happen. And in like manner, it isn't up to the pastors and the elders to do the work of the ministry for the church. It's up to the pastors and the elders to lead. It's up to every one of us in the body to follow. The ministry responsibility is ours. Thirdly, the proof isn't in how excited we get about a commandment. It's in how quickly we obey. Somehow we've gotten the idea in our generation that the more emotional we get or the more convicted we become, the more spiritual we are. The opposite's sometimes true. The more we learn, the more accountable we become. The more convicted we become, the more understanding we have. Therefore, the more wisdom we're supposed to demonstrate. Remember, wisdom is acting on your understanding. You may hear a message about spending time alone with God, and you may leave here in tears. Praise God. But those tears are no measure of your wisdom. They may be a measure of your understanding, or they may just be an expression of your emotions. Some people cry every time they hear a message. But unless their tears are dried on the aprons of obedience, they're nothing more than disobedient crybabies. If that message on spending time with God was of God and you were genuinely touched, from that moment on, you should leave and spend more time with God. The same thing's true of the message on prayer, the message on sharing your faith or searching the scripture. The proof is measured by your follow-through. If God is speaking to you, you only get emotional about it, but don't change anything. You're now more accountable and a greater hypocrite. Jesus said it in that last verse, verse 17, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Beloved, if you never memorize but one more verse in your life, try that one. It came from the lips of Jesus. It couldn't be any simpler. If we were to put it into today's words, it would say something like that. Jesus would say, "It is one thing to sit in class and say amen. That doesn't do a thing for God, and it doesn't do a thing for you. You want the joy of the Lord, you want to thrill the heart of God, then just leave here and do what God impressed you to do. It's that simple." Which brings us to principle number four, and you'll be glad because that's the last one. Principle number four is, we can't do it. That's the premise of this whole series. We don't do what God commands us to because it isn't natural. We can make it happen temporarily, but there's no staying power, no continuous motivation, and we give up. What's wrong? What's wrong is that only Christ in you can give you both the desire and the ability by grace to love the unlovable, to reach out to the unappealing, and to do so to the glory of God. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than all of you, but not I, but the grace of God which was in me." I ask you, beloved, do you pray regularly for the handicapped, for the sick, for the lonely, for the prisoners, for the hungry? Does your heart break for those on the mission field who don't have clothes to wear or food to eat? We pay missionaries to go tell them God loves them, and they see pictures of our country and pictures of our churches and hear stories of our affluence, and our missionaries go and they have to turn a deaf ear to their suffering, and we wonder why they don't see the love of God. We wonder why they don't hear the love of God. As you pray, do you ask God to deepen your sense of compassion? Christ lives in you. It was Christ who wept over Jerusalem, who wept at the grave of Lazarus. He can enable you to care. He can enable you to care for those he cares for. He can give you something called grace. And as you ask him to do that, make yourself willing to be vulnerable. Are you willing to give up anything God asks you to so that through your newfound poverty, God can give you spiritual riches? Well, look at 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. And as you pray, do you claim the word of God and believe that the impossible is possible, where grace is involved? 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. In other words, you can't do it. I can't do it. That's the reason for this study. We need to come to grips with the fact there are key areas in our lives where we are clothed in disobedience, where we do not continually do the will of God as individuals, as a body. And the harder we try, the less fruitful we sometimes become, and we get frustrated. But the key is that one day you have to come to a deep conviction and cry out to God in anguish, acknowledging your inability, but for maybe for the first time, confessing your availability at any cost where that commandment is concerned. And at those times, beloved, something supernatural is about to happen. God, having seen the desire of your heart, having heard what the words of your lips, that you are not sufficient in and of yourself to do what he's asked you to do, delights to make all grace abound toward you. All grace. You say, he can make me love the unlovable. Beloved, all grace, all sufficiency in all things, every good work. No limited warranties with God. Unlimited grace. If the church was recognizing its need in this area, the church at large in the world today, and if we as believers were crying out to God for that amazing grace, we would be seeing miracles day after day after day unfold before our eyes. We'd see people coming to Christ from every conceivable background and situation. And the ministry of the church would be totally transformed. We wouldn't have to beg people to go to the jails or the hospitals or the nursing homes. We'd have a waiting list. People wouldn't be going out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of excitement that they could minister to Jesus himself. Not only would we wouldn't see just a handful of volunteers willing to go into the ghettos to help teach or feed or take medical aid. We would not have to send the same people over and over to the mission field. The list of people waiting to go would be as long as the church rolls. We wouldn't be seeing churches looking only for new fancy places to build, new fancy buildings to minister primarily to the upwardly mobile now generation. We would see churches quietly moving into the less desirable parts of the city, reaching into neighborhoods where crime is high and hope is low. We wouldn't see Christians so preoccupied with themselves that they're more interested in improving their own comfort than providing a place for people to live or worship or work who have no place at all. We'd be living in a different world. The hungry would be fed and in the process find the bread of life. The thirsty would find water and in the process living water would flow into their lives. The naked wouldn't have to beg for clothes, but as they were clothed, they would find their needs met and they would be clothed in the love of God. The sick would not have to beg for somebody to care. They would experience a kind of grace that would impact them and their doctors, their families, the whole world about them. The stranger, the foreigner, would not have to live as an alien, but as a member of the family that knows no ethnic nor national bounds. The prisoner would not be isolated from love, for the flow of compassion from the church to the jails would sweep into their hearts and set them free. All that's lacking, beloved, is agape grace. Believers taking God at his word and then crying out for his Spirit to do in them and through them what they cannot do. It'll amaze the world. It will encourage the saints, and it'll please the heart of God. For as much as we will have done it unto the least of these, we will have done it unto him. You get the picture? Do you grasp it? If so, I have only one question, and I won't ask it. I'll let Jesus ask it, if you will, and paraphrase it as we leave. If you know these things, why don't you do them? Our Father and our God, burden our hearts as we leave here today. Speak to each of us individually and to all of us corporately. And help us to know your will. And knowing it, help us to cry out for the grace to do it. And then make ourselves available for that grace to flow. May we not be satisfied with anything less than your best. And Father, may we return to that sense of New Testament Christian zeal that is not afraid to get dirty, not afraid to get tired, not afraid to be inconvenienced, but is willing to go where the hurting people live, the lonely people live, the dying people live, to let them know about life eternal. Grant us, we pray, in the week to come, Father, that you might let our paths, that you might cause our paths to cross the paths of those who fit this description. And then alert our spirits so that we know the choice is ours. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.